this up. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 9. We're continuing our study tonight on the word Adonai. And Isaiah chapter 50, we started this study last week on looking at the name of Adonai there in the Bible, some of the names of God we're going through at this time. And Adonai, Lord, was the most familiar to the Jews, as we have seen the name they substituted for Jehovah. And Adonai is used of both deity and humanity, therefore applied to man and God. The marked distinction you'll oftentimes find in your Bible is it will be capital L and then lowercase ORD is many times referencing God, Adonai. If it's a lowercase L-O-R-D, all lowercase, it would refer to someone like a master, a boss, or something like that. And that's how the Bible has made that distinction. But the Hebrew word of Adonai is to judge and or to rule. And there in the Greek, as we had discussed, the word Lord is Kyrios, which means a master or lord or one who exercises the right to rule with authority. And it's really of a relationship of a slave to his master. And it's different from being like an employee and a boss. It's a different relationship. It is of a slave to a master. Now, the connotation of that many times is very negative. We equate that with slavery that is run by man. And it's very rude and vindictive and demeaning. But that's not how it is at all. And if a hired servant doesn't like his assignment, he can quit or go on strike. It's not an option for a slave. The slave had been purchased, therefore the possession of his master or lord, in accepting his master's will and obeying it fully. And there's a couple different principles that relate to slave and his master. And we're going to look at the first. We looked at the first one last week, that the master had the right of absolute obedience from the slave. Now, again, in this, what we're going to look at tonight, and as I was thinking through this series, God always works in promises, covenant relationships. God, He always works in promises, for instance, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God makes the promise that if you believe on Jesus, you will have everlasting life. He gives a promise. There's an agreement that's made, and it's conditioned upon the character of God. There was others for Israel. They would make the Mosaic covenant or the covenant of Moses. And there at Mount Sinai, they would say, we will follow God, whatever He tells us to do. And God said, I'll bless you if you do that. And if you don't, well, I'll curse you. And obviously, as we understand, that Israel did not fulfill their end of the bargain. God always works within these relationships of promise and kind of like a covenant relationship, much like you might find within marriage. But we're going to look tonight a little bit as we progress in this study. The slave had the right to expect provision and direction from his master Lord as we look at the name of Adonai. Let's pray, and then we'll continue our study. And I'll look at Isaiah chapter 50. I had you turn there. I haven't read that yet. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this evening. Father, Lord, as we just sang of the vast love, and Lord, that you lead and you guide. And Father, we need direction for every aspect of our lives. We need wisdom. Lord, we need the comfort. Lord, you are a perfect, perfect Father. Lord, you're a perfect one who provides and guides and directs and comforts and gives rest as no one else can. Father, I yield tonight to thee. I need your help as I preach your precious word. I love you. Thank you for being our Savior. Thank you for the gift of the cross. Thank you for this church and those who came out tonight. Thank you, Jesus. I love you. In your precious name I pray. Amen. In Acts chapter 9, verse 50, Acts chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, excuse me. In Acts chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Joshua learned at Jericho, and so did the Apostle Paul at his conversion, that God gives direction. And that's one of those things in our lives that can be difficult for some of us, that God will give you direction for your life, and you have a choice on whether you're willing to follow. Now, God doesn't write a sign in the air and say, Chris, go 5 miles, turn right. God doesn't say that. God didn't write in the sky, Chris, I want you to be a pastor. God didn't write that, but He definitely had in His spirit, He spoke, and it made it clear. But in Acts chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, and He said, here is Paul, or Saul, formerly, on the Damascus Road, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And here is Saul, a fierce persecutor of the way. And we find him in this very spirit of servitude to a master. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It is a breaking of heart. The Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. He gave him the next step. He said, just go to the city. Arise, he said. In Acts chapter 23, verse 11, going a little bit further, notice Luke's testimony about Paul's ministry. Can I tell you, every step of the way, as we learned about Thompson back many years ago in 2013, as I learned about the city of Thompson, never heard of it before. But I knew as I went to a preacher's conference then, and someone had mentioned the need up here, that it was very clear. That's where God wanted us. In Acts chapter 23, verse 11, in the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified to me in Jerusalem, so thou must bear witness also at Rome. And God says, here's what I want you to do. Paul, I want you to go on to Rome. God gives us every step of the way with which we are to engage life. Look with me in the fact in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy is the presumed last book that was penned by the Apostle Paul. Again, if you're looking in your New Testament, 2 Timothy, you have all your T books together, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. So 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy would have been the last book that would have been penned by the Apostle Paul before he was beheaded. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, it's a very candid look, and he expects to die any day as he is sitting there in prison. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, notwithstanding, well, look at verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me. Imagine this, the Apostle Paul, a man of unbelievable intellect, he says, but all men forsook me. He said, I'm all by myself. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. He said, God, please don't hold it against them. They forsook me. I'm all by myself. Here he is, about ready to die, giving his life for the faith that he once fiercely persecuted. He's all by himself. That's a difficult place to be. When you're all by yourself thinking, I am trying to be a good Christian and I'm all by myself. There's no one with me. Look with me at verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, and by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and preserve me into His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Master delivers the slave. The Master preserves. The Master strengthens. The Adonai, the one that's with you. And maybe you've been like this. You're saying, I'm trying so hard. Maybe in your workplace. Maybe at home with family. Maybe somewhere else. I want to serve Jesus, but it's so hard. I feel like everyone's forsaken me. I remember in my time in my life, I went back in high school and I went to university, and there was a time in university I would go to the bars with the guys. But when I became convinced it was not appropriate, and some of them were other professing believers, but when I told them I'm not going to the bars, I don't do that anymore, they left me. They didn't want any part of me. Some guys that I had been friends with, they abandoned me, if you would. But they would not have helped me had I stayed with them. Can I tell you, God always replaced those with good friends. It took some time. But God replaced them with some wonderful men and women. Now, as we think about the Apostle Paul, look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. The Lordship of Christ was the substance of his preaching. And what I mean by the Lordship of Christ is not a Lordship that is necessary for salvation, as some might assume that there are those that teach, and specifically of the Reformed tradition, they'll teach that you must make God Lord at salvation. No, not salvation. I just recognize my sinful condition and realize I need Christ. The Lord aspect and making Him master over all my life, that is a part of the process as I grow. Just as a child, an infant child will learn that mom and dad are the authority and that children are to obey their parents. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus," what does he say next? "The Lord. He's the authority. And ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." And here the apostle is telling the church of Corinth, he says, we're just your servants. You know, it's an amazing thing. But the idea in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But when they call upon the name of the Lord, they're recognizing He is the authority. Now, again, there's the process of the Lordship of Christ that I am as a servant, understanding my position before Him. And as a child, as they're an infant and they begin to grow up, they begin to learn mom and dad are the authority. And I need to obey them. I need to listen to them. Otherwise, there's always repercussions. There's consequences to disobeying. But at salvation, I've got to learn that I am guilty before the ultimate authority, God, and I ask Him to forgive me. And in Exodus chapter 21, verse 5, every slave that was surrendered to the master was unashamed to testify, as Exodus 21, 5 says, "And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free." Here is a position where a slave, a Jewish slave, to another Jewish person, they were kind of, maybe they had owed him some money or whatever, and they said, "I'm not going to leave," not the Jewish slaves, but other slaves, these slaves would be under their Jewish master. And if that person, that husband, said, "I love my master," and if while he was in service to the master, he had a wife, he ended up getting married and having children, the wife and the children would stay with the master, and that man say, "I love my wife, I love my children, I love my master," and then that man would have an awl put through his ear, kind of like you would with a gauge, and he was saying, "I belong to my master, and it's a good life, and I want to do this." Now, this is Jewish customs. But the man was saying, "I'm surrendering my life for the service of the master." I'm thankful we don't have that today. But one of the things that a slave, if we think about ourselves in a position before God, a slave was never bothered about provisions, protection, or providential guidance from his master or Lord. I want you to show you several things in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Again, the Western idea of slavery is very negative, and rightfully so in many instances. There is still slavery today of all sorts here in the West, over in the Middle East, all over the world. There is still the evil practice of human trading of various types. And it's very wicked. But as one who has been redeemed or purchased by God, there is a master who is so much better than anyone else could ever account. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." You never have to worry about one who is in control not supplying your needs. Now, those needs are not just a physical need. They're also spiritual, emotional. God knows all your needs. He promises to supply them. Look at Luke 11:13. Again, the idea of the provision of one to whom you belong. Can I tell you, if I had a master, we do as Christ, but if you had on an earthly scale a master who always knew what was best for you, and they loved you, And the desire for them was your best interest. And every time, maybe you tested, and I find all of us test God at times. God doesn't really understand what I'm going through. God doesn't know what I'm enduring. But I want to tell you something. God does know. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, this is talking about an individual that comes to a door and knocking. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? And, in verse 10, for everyone that asks, receive, and he that seeketh, find it, to him that knocketh, shall be opened. The idea, as we look at this, is that God provides. Look at another passage, Romans chapter 8, verse 32. I'm just kind of going through several passages of Scripture showing you the idea that our Adonai, our Lord, our guide, He is our provider. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32. I hope this is a comfort as you think about the truths that there the Apostle Paul would understand that in the worst of the worst conditions, in a cold, dark, dank dungeon, he would even ask Timothy, bring my cloak and my parchment. He said, bring me the Bible, bring me the Scriptures that are available at the time, and bring me a coat. It's getting cold in here. You know, and that's a hard place to be. You know, when things are going bad in our life, and maybe you're in a bad position, you think, I've been serving God and life's getting harder. Why is that? And it is for many. We have not settled the idea that God provides all my needs. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You think about Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall direct thy paths. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Again, here is the idea of Adonai, the master, the ruler, the one who's in charge. He's leading me beside these still waters. It always, this verse, this passage of Scripture in Psalm 23, when I was a young kid, we stayed at a university dorms. I guess it was cheaper. We went to a rodeo in eastern Washington. And outside our dorm, where our family was staying, I think they had bunk beds, and it was fun as a family. We were poor, but hey, we were all together. And there was a big old willow tree, and on the ground. I mean, this was the most green grass. Man, they must have manicured that stuff to the hilt. It was beautiful. I mean, don't you love walking through the nice green grass without all the briars and prickers and all those sorts of things that poke you? I mean, it was beautiful. And then right in front of that, there was like a little stream right outside our door. This is a beautiful little stream. It was wonderful. We loved playing it. We'd go outside, get all drenched, and Mom and Dad would be able to relax as kids are outside playing. It was a beautiful area. But I think about that. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Beautiful. He leadeth me beside the still waters. You know what? When God is in control as the master of my life, I have what I need for all of my needs. I'd like you to look with me at Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Notice Paul's contentment in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I have an understanding that I know where this ship is sailing. I know where this journey is taking me to, and I'm just going to be content. Can I tell you that's difficult? At least I struggle with it. Maybe you don't, but I sure do. The idea of being content with what is going on. That I know that the one who's leading and driving this car, driving, you know, at the helm of this boat of life, is taking me exactly where I need to go. And I can be content. It's a picture of like Christ in the bottom of that ship, fast asleep as the storms are raging in life. I want to ask you tonight, as you think about your Adonai, can you rest content that He's in control? No matter what state you're in. I mentioned it on Sunday, but there was a gentleman, a professor in our Bible college my wife and I went to. And this older gentleman, he was probably maybe in his 80s, late 70s, early 80s. He just died at 95. And his wife, well, this would have been maybe longer than that. Anyways, he would have been, late 70s, early 80s. But the man would enter the room, he'd slam the door. But he had such a love, and he'd say, "I'm praying for you." And you knew he was, because he had every student that he was praying for every day. Like, not every day, but throughout the week. And he and his wife would pray. They never were able to have kids. And he'd always tell us, he says, you either live your life like this, with open hands, letting God fill your hands, or you can live your life like this. I've got control of my life. You know, it's a whole lot easier to let God fill it than for Him to try to fight you, to open your hands. If He's in control, I'll say, okay, fill it. Give me what I need. You know, every day you go to work, you need God's wisdom. You need God's strength. You need God's control for that co-worker that might be a little bit difficult. You know, this also holds true in a husband and wife relationship, that Abraham would actually call, would call Abraham Lord. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 12, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. She called, here she's saying, my master. Now, again, it's different, but she had called Abraham her Lord. My wife's got a smirk on her. I always tell her, I said, you got to be like Sarah. She says, I've never. Anyways. And it's a joke, a running joke, so she's smirking back there. But in this, here is Sarah, she's 89 years old, and she's like, what? I'm going to have a baby? Here at 90 years old, she ends up having a baby. Abraham's 100. And, but, you know, there is that relationship of a master to a slave. And again, I'm not putting it in the way it's oftentimes seen in churches. Let's look at another passage of Scripture on this same idea. Of 1 Peter chapter 3. God does call the man as the leader of the home. And I'm referencing this because of Sarah and Abraham. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll read the first 6 verses. This is not, again, if one is a master, then we are to engage, and I'll talk a little bit further on this, but the marriage relationship also, Ephesians chapter 5, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husband. If any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husband, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, for as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. But the idea here, even as Adonai, as I mentioned here, is Adonai took care of, his primary concern was for us. God's concern is for us. A husband's concern for his wife is for her, not for himself. He's concerned for her. He's looking out for her. He's trying to, you know, that idea of this idea that God creates this hierarchy, but it is not of a hierarchy of being better. There's different roles. Just as in a job, your boss is no better than you are. They just have a different responsibility. And Bathsheba would also call David Lord in 1 Kings chapter 1. But the idea and why I'm referencing this is you can see kind of Adonai as a Lord, as a guide, as a direction. And the same then you also find in a worldly, in a in a human context, between husband and wife type relationship, that you see this, but this guidance and this direction and this oversight. The marriage relationship was esteemed a holy relationship, and God established really the husband's place as the head of home after Adam and Eve's transgression, after they messed up. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, "And the woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." It's just giving God, just saying, listen, you've messed up the garden here. We need some authority structure. Here's how I'm going to do it. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, God has also established this, again, in a hierarchy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is not, 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is not, as some might espouse or might try to assert, of women being less than men. It is in Christian cultures where women are highly esteemed. If you go to other cultures, other faith systems, in the Muslim system, man, I would not want to be a woman if I was ever in a Muslim system. They are treated like trash. But in Christianity, co-laborers, co-heirs with Christ. But there is a structure that God gives. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, "But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. They continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." So again, all it is this structure that God has created. Now, in the Old Testament, the marriage relationship calls attention to the spiritual relationship between God and Israel. I want to look at several passages of Scripture here on this idea in Isaiah 54. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. If you have any questions, feel free to ask. There were churches I went to growing up, some that would just have this very hard domineering for the husbands, and that's exactly not what it is ever to be. A husband is to be the one looking out for, loving his wife as his own body, as Ephesians 5 tells us. So again, I don't want to put this idea of men being better than women. It's just a different role, a responsibility that we each have before God. And God will hold the man accountable for his family. It's a very important thing. But Adonai, the Lord, he was guiding and directing and thinking about the best interests of his own people. Isaiah 54:5, "For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called." It says, thy maker is thine husband. Again, this idea of God being in control. And look at Isaiah 62:5. Isaiah 62:5. "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." God was rejoicing over Israel, and is giving the imagery of a marriage, and just saying, listen, God's rejoicing over it. Man, in a relationship, you think about God rejoicing over his own people, that's a good thing. And, you know, like a dad rejoicing over their kids. Those are my kids. There's several other passages of Scripture. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. So this idea of master to slave is not this domineering, tyrannical, just belittling, berating relationship. It is not that at all. The idea of a master is that I purchased you and I'm going to take care of you as you deserve to be cared for. This is what God's desire is for your life and mine. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, "Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, which when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown." God says, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of thine espousals. And here again, look with me in chapter 3, verse 14. Remember I said that God always works within covenant relationships or promised relationships? Just as in salvation, it's a promised relationship. You receive the relationship of Jesus, and I will give you eternal life, and I'll be a father to you. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14, notice with me, "Turn, O backsliding children." Now I want you to think about this. If you have a tyrant for a master, and someone disobeys them, actually I just saw this today of a particular politician during the COVID, they were a governor down in the States, and this one individual defied them, and they said, "Because they defied me, I'm going to throw the book at them." That's not what I'm talking about. Look at what God does here. God doesn't just like, He says, "Turn, O backsliding children." He says, "Listen, please turn." He's given warning. "Saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." God says, "Listen, please turn back to me. I will care for you. I will help you. I will provide. Please turn." He's not forcing His will. Man, when you think about that, God says, "Please turn back. You're messing up." Can I tell you what wonderful love that is? Someone that knows when I'm messing up, and rather than just giving me the boot or kicking me out, He says, "Please turn around." Jeremiah 31, verse 32. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 32. Again, notice me, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Here's the promise that God made, which my covenant they break. They broke Moses' law. They broke the Ten Commandments. I mean, they went into idolatry, and God kept giving. I mean, if you read Jeremiah, you read Ezekiel, and many times people like, there's a lost people that I talked to, and there's this one professor one time at a Jesuit college, and I was chatting with him. We were out knocking doors and talking, and I came up to him, and we and I had some good discussions. But he said, "The God of the Old Testament is a mean, vindictive, genocidal, misogynistic God." And you think about Jesus, this loving, and they kind of give this hippie type mentality. Man, they've missed the whole point of this. Because God in the Old Testament, Many times He sends Jonah to Nineveh, which are Gentiles that are literally cutting people open alive and taking their skin off while they're still breathing. And yet God sends a prophet to them. Or Amos. Or Rahab, as I've mentioned on Sunday night. Or Israel, that God over and over and over and over and over again gave warning to. I'm telling you, as a master, He realizes we can all be hard-headed, rebellious, and stubborn. At least I can. And He continues to give warnings. Because as a loving master, He wants the best for you. I want you to look at the relationship that Paul used, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, Ephesians chapter 5. Can I tell you something here? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. You know what? It'd be a whole lot easier to submit if someone loved you as themselves. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, and then I'll come to the conclusion this evening. Ephesians 5, 21, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish." Think about this. God's desire for a church, as I mentioned on Sunday, was be pure and holy. What if a husband wanted his wife to be the best, the strongest Christian, and the husband did all he could in her best interest, and then she, And likewise, we're going to talk about this here. Just I'll give a little bit that he might present it to himself. And then it says in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives, their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And think about this relations of a husband loving his wife as himself. Beautiful, beautiful. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you particular so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. What's God saying here? There's a book that my wife and I were highly recommended when we got married. Before we got married, and so we did it. We read this book leading up into our marriage. It's called Love and Respect, but that's what God says. Husbands, you love. Men don't naturally love. You know, like, my wife likes the holding hands, the hugs, you know, those kind of things. You know, and I enjoy it at times, but there's other times I'm like, eh. But for her, she loves it. And she needs it. But for men, what do men need? As it says, reverence, men need respect. Man, you disrespect a man and he's like, gone. Like that wall's up. Boom. You disrespect. That's freebie. But it would never want to be something, and this was something that was, you know, talked to us. I'll just mention it here. But in that dating relationship of learning, as I watched my wife as she engaged with her stepdad and her mom, and a recognition that just a respect, though she may not necessarily agree, there was still that respect. And our desire here, what God's giving as a picture of this submission, understanding there is a hierarchy that God's created, and it's for our best interest. And I can trust God. When I made the decision to leave the military to go to Bible college, I knew it was God's leading. I was a little bit nervous. I went from making really good money to $8 an hour. No joke. And wiping out my savings just to continue to pay for bills. You know what? I had a peace of God that I never had. We went to New Mexico from North Carolina to a job on a church that was paying less than the bills that I currently had. But yet God provided. Because every step, and now there's other times God told me to do things and I didn't follow and it was not very comfortable. But can I tell you, when our Adonai, our Lord, our guide, our master, is giving us instructions, just as God's desire is to present us before God pure and perfect and mature, is that our Adonai, he's our master. But he's a good master. He's a perfect master. And our Lord has a right to expect obedience from his servants. We can trust he will always be faithful to provide, protect, and give providential direction. In 1 John chapter 2, we'll look at 1 John, the last two passages, and then I'll conclude. And then we'll come to our prayer time this evening. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If your master gives you some directions, if your parents or your boss gives you direction, I want you to do this. It was always told me in the military, whatever you expect, you must inspect. You ever heard that? Whatever you expect, you must inspect. Because many times you give someone some direction and they might do it or they might not. But obviously over time someone will prove their character. In 1 John chapter 3 verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The love of the Father. We're called sons of God, and I can trust. Here's a kind of a sample prayer, but you could say something like this. Dear Lord, do all you need to do in me to make me all that I need to be before you. Show us, Lord, how to move from just a good religion to a wonderful relationship. Remove the veil. Can I tell you, when you think about Adonai and God's goodness, there's some wonderful truths. And so we're going to have an invitation period, and maybe it's tonight you're just saying, God, I just want to do your will. You know what? I haven't been a very good follower, but I understand tonight that you'll meet all my needs. And Lord, I need you to help me to follow you. As a song, I'd rather have Jesus plays. I trust that you just pray and talk with the Lord. And so with heads bowed and eyes closed, and maybe you're here tonight, and you've never been saved. You've never been saved. If you're watching tonight, and if you'd realize that Jesus is all you need. And so as the music plays, I trust that you would just take some time to pray and talk with the Lord. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, feel free to pray, and then we'll conclude in prayer, and then we'll have our...